Was the Blessed Virgin Mary really perpetually virgin? Hi, I'm Mike Mason, and this is St. Joe Society Podcast. The St. Joe Society is a Catholic lay apostolate devoted to help men order all things to Christ as they grow strong in mind, body, and spirit. If you'd like to know more about us, check us out online at stjosephsociety.org. Was the Blessed Virgin Mary really perpetually virgin? This is episode 7 of the St. Joseph Bootcamp. To this point this month, we've discussed the fact that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Mother of God. We've talked about the fact that she's full of grace and she's immaculately conceived. This week, we're going to turn our attention to the third Marian dogma, which was the fact that the Blessed Virgin Mary was perpetually virgin. Now, in Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, he says this: Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. A lot of people think of Mary's virginity only up through the conception of Christ and up to the birth, but it's church teaching that she was virgin before, during, and after Jesus was born. The First Lateran Council in 649 said this: Holy Mary, ever virgin and immaculate, conceived really and truly of the Holy Spirit without seed, she gave birth to him without corruption to her virginity. Her virginity remaining equally inviolate after his birth. Okay, so it is official church teaching that the Blessed Virgin Mary is a virgin before she conceived with Christ, during his birth, and after his birth as well. Now, it's important to note that Mary's perpetual virginity is a virginity of mind, sense, and body. So when we say she's perpetually virgin, we don't just mean that she never engaged in the marital act. No, it's much more than that. She was completely chaste in her thoughts. She did not wrestle with any sort of disordered appetite. Okay, her senses are completely free of what's called concupiscence, that disordered desire for sex. The Blessed Virgin Mary is completely free of sexual sin temptation in every single way, which is why she's such a great model for all of us, especially in that area. Now, what we're going to do in today's podcast is we're going to look at the evidence behind her virginity before Christ was born, during his birth, and after, and then I'll have a really good reflection to leave you with at the end. So let's start with Mary's virginity before birth. Here's Ott again. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit without the cooperation of man. Now, this might be the least controversial in Christian circles, whether you meet an Orthodox Christian, a Catholic Christian, a Protestant Christian. Most people are pretty familiar with this one. Now, where do we get evidence that this happened? In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have what's called the Emmanuel prophecy. I imagine a lot of you guys who've been around church during Advent and Christmas have probably heard this before. It says this: Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where it says this: Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph and Mary have a real marriage, and it clearly says here that before they came together, Mary's with child. And how does she come by with child? Miraculously, by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the fact that Jesus was conceived miraculously is evidence, very clear evidence here. Now, one objection might pop up. You guys might think, well, this is the St. Joe Society, right? Are you guys like, St. Joe Society is your model, and wasn't he the father of the husband of Mary and the father of Jesus? What's up with that? Well, yes, Joseph truly was the father of Christ, but he was not the biological father. Okay, Joseph is the foster father of Christ and his legal guardian, not his biological father. There's this really beautiful description of St. Joseph's role in the life of Mary and in Jesus in the Litany of St. Joseph, and I pulled four of those lines out for you guys to share with you. The first is this: Joseph in that litany is called the spouse of the Mother of God and the chaste guardian of the Virgin. What a beautiful way to explain his role in her life. First, Mary and Joseph never had sexual relations whatsoever. They were both completely chaste. They had what's called a Josephite marriage. It's a real marriage, but the marital act just isn't part of their relationship. So Joseph truly was Mary's spouse. Second, what kind of husband is he? He was a chaste guardian of the virgin. I don't know if it's hard to think of a better title or more honorable title for him than that. He guarded our Blessed Mother. He was commissioned by that by our Lord. I mean, what an awesome privilege. Two other lines out of the litany. Joseph is called the foster father of the Son of God. So he is the foster father and legal guardian. Check this line out. He is the diligent protector of Christ. One of the reasons why we honor St. Joseph and we look to him as the patron of our group is because of the role he has in the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the role he has in the life of our Lord. Of all the men that's ever lived, Joseph was the one who was chosen because he was faithful and strong and humble so that God could use him to be the guardian of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the protector of our Lord. What an awesome honor. And it's our privilege to honor him in our group and try to model ourselves after him. So that's the virginity of Mary before Jesus' birth. What about during his birth? Okay, this one might strike some people sort of odd. Ott says this, Mary bore her son without any injury to her virginal integrity. Now, this might strike you as sort of strange because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, but after Eve's fallen, God informs her of one of the punishments of the fall, and he says this, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, some of you guys might be thinking, well, it's obvious she didn't have pain during childbirth because she didn't suffer the consequences of original sin, so that's pretty straightforward. But the Virgin Mary's painless birth includes more than that. Not only did she have a painless birth, but when she gave birth to our Lord, she did not suffer any injury whatsoever that would take away from her virginity. Pope St. Leo the Great says this, Mary brought Jesus forth without the loss of virginity, even as she conceived him without its loss. Jesus Christ was born from the virgin's womb because it was a miraculous birth. The Catechism of the Council of Trent says this, check this out. Jesus Christ came forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. Jesus was not only miraculously conceived, he was also miraculously born. Our Blessed Mother did not suffer any pain during this, nor did she lose her virginity during this as well. Now, the church fathers and great theologians in the medieval period, they try to kind of shed some light on this. They'll say things like, well, you know, sunlight can come through a glass, pass right through. They'll talk about the fact that in the scriptures, Jesus passed through the walls of the upper room miraculously. So they'll kind of look at there's some indications here that, hey, this isn't that much to wrap our minds around. There's actually no definitive church teaching of how this took place. We're kind of free to think about that ourselves. But in fact, Jesus was miraculously born, is without dispute. Let's go on to the third one. The third one's probably the most controversial. If you guys talk about Mary's perpetual virginity at the lunch table at work, especially if you're around any Protestant Christians, they might pose this question to you. They'll say, listen, they won't argue the fact that she was virgin before his birth. If you talk to the fact that he was miraculously born, they might find that actually compelling and interesting. After his birth is where they have the problem. A lot of Protestants, and I used to be one of them, object to the fact that Mary was perpetually virgin after the birth of our Lord. What we're going to do is we're just going to look at two common objections you guys might run into, and I'll show you guys how you can respond to those. And then I'm going to give two indications out of Scripture that show that are positive evidence. So not just answering objections, but giving some positive evidence that Mary was perpetually virgin. Before I jump into those four, one little side note that you might find interesting, and probably if you ever talk to someone about this, they'll find this interesting. A lot of modern Protestants will deny Mary's perpetual virginity. What's interesting about that is the three reformers who started the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli, all three of them affirmed her perpetual virginity. So whenever I talk to Protestants, it's one of the first things I throw out and say, hey, even in your tradition, your three reformers who started this movement, they all thought this was true. Let's look at two common objections you'll hear and answer those, and then two positives. First, a lot of people say Jesus had siblings. It's very clear. Okay. 10 times in the New Testament, there's terms brothers and sisters are referred to our Lord. Okay, so we'll say 10 different times it says Jesus said brothers and sisters. And you'll meet a Protestant and they'll say, well, there you go. Perfect evidence. Jesus had siblings. Not so fast. In the New Testament, there's no word for brothers and sisters like we have in English. So if I tell you guys I have a brother, okay, you're probably going to think I have a biological brother, okay? There's no term for that in the Greek. They only have one term that applies to just any relation of close kin. So the term translated brothers and sisters in this passage can also be translated to mean uncles, cousins, or any other close relation like that. So when it uses that term in there, it is not proof whatsoever that Jesus had biological siblings. Okay. Second objection. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Okay. Some people say, oh, there you go. Firstborn son. That implies there was a second son or a third son or fourth or whatever. Not so fast. Okay. The term firstborn son in Jewish culture indicates special privileges and duties that are given to the first son that's born into a family. Okay. It does not imply that he had other siblings afterward. So if any couple, not Mary and Joseph, but any couple just had one son for whatever reason, he would be called a firstborn because it only picks out certain privileges and duties that that son has. So when it calls Jesus the firstborn son, it's just saying he's the only son they had. Okay. Which is completely in line with church teaching. Now, those are two common objections you'll get when you come up. What are two positive reasons to think that this is the case? Okay. Well, first, let's look at the moment when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to be with child. Here's what she said. She said, how can this be since I don't have a husband? Now, the church fathers all the way through the medieval period, they all said that this was not just an indication of her saying, hey, I've never been married before and that's it. No, she's indicating the fact that she took a vow of perpetual virginity. A vow that even if she married Joseph, which she did, that they would both keep together. When she says, since I have no husband, she doesn't mean since I have no husband in the past or the present. What she's implying there is that past, present, and future, she's not going to engage in the marital act because she's been taking a vow of celibacy. So that's the first positive indication. What's the second? At the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down and he sees our Blessed Mother and the Apostle John stand at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says this, woman, behold your son. So he looks at Mary and he says, behold your son, referring to John. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And the scripture says, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Why is this a positive indication that Jesus did not have any siblings? In Jewish custom, if Jesus is dying, he's the oldest child, he would entrust care of his mother to his brothers. Okay. He does not do that here. Okay. He's not keeping in line with Jewish custom at the time. Why isn't he keeping in line? Because he doesn't have any brothers to entrust his mom's care to. So he looks to his beloved disciple, John, one of his most trusted companions, the one that's at the foot of the cross with him. And he looks and says, mother, go live with him. He'll take care of you. Now, this leaves us with the application and short meditation I want to give you guys. When the Blessed Virgin Mary, when Jesus gives the Blessed Virgin Mary to John as his mother, the church has taught consistently that that's a sign that John is standing in the place of all of us. When John's standing there and he receives Mary as his mother, he's receiving her as mother on behalf of every one of us. Our sonship, our adopted sonship into the family of God through our baptism, okay, the fact that the Blessed Virgin Mary is our mother, John is accepting her as our mother on our behalf. And so what I want to encourage you guys is as you're praying your Decade of the Rosary this month, meditate on the fact that you're talking to your mother, that Jesus has entrusted her to us, and he's entrusted us to her care so that we can grow in holiness and become the men she wants us to be. Hope you guys have a great week. I look forward to talking to you next week.